Word on this week's lesson. So thank you for coming, and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning, this day that you have given us to come together, to worship you, to hear your word, and to enjoy fellowship with other saints that you have called to be your family and your body. And we just pray that you'll be with us here this morning, that as we look into this wonderful resource, the Pilgrim's Progress that you gave through John Bunyan, we pray that you would cause us to see the truth that is included in it, truth from your word, and that helps us to go about living out your word in our daily lives. And so we pray you'd give us clarity and wisdom as we spend this time together. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, good morning again. I'll do a quick recap from last week. As we discussed, we are going through the book called Christian Life Issues by Dr. Wayne Mack. This is effectively a commentary on the Pilgrim's Progress. So the Pilgrim's Progress is the framework, the commentary through Dr. Mack we're going to be sharing. And if you wanted to read along at home, this is a great resource to have, the Christian Life Issues book. And he is working from this modern translation from English to English of The Pilgrim's Progress by Cheryl Ford. Really, if you have Dr. Mack's book, any other copy of The Pilgrim's Progress, as long as it's a faithful rendition, is a good one. But this one is the one that, as Dr. Mack pulls specific sections from, will be from Cheryl Ford's. So, if we remember, last week, we talked about the full title of The Pilgrim's Progress, which you see here. It is The Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come. So we're going to go through the story of our pilgrim friend, his name is Christian, and how he moves from this world to the world to come. And Bunyan tells us right out in the cover page of the book from the very first edition, it is given through using the literary technique of a dream. So he's telling us he had a dream. This isn't a vision from the Lord. He's not claiming any kind of inspiration. It's a literary technique that he uses to tell a story. So we know it's not intended to be a literal story. It is an allegory. It is an explanation. The whole story that he tells is a series of spiritual truths given through a story that he's telling. And it's been said that Bunyan sort of invented the modern novel. And in many ways, I would say he invented the modern allegory. There were ancient allegories like Plato's cave and others. But as far as you go through the Middle Ages and into the early Reformation, this was seeing an extended allegory coming out. So we have Bunyan telling the story through his dream. If you remember, we showed this map. We might follow along here and kind of give you an update as we go. But if you look, we're down here in the City of Destruction. This is Christian's home, at least at the start of the story. And this is where we find him, where Bunyan, in his dream, sees a man, and that's the man we see. Now, do you remember from last week, what was the state of this man when he saw him? Do you remember? Lost? Yes. Sad, depressed, yeah. How is he dressed? Rags, that's right. And here we have this first paragraph, the very first paragraph of the book. In my dream, I looked up and saw a man clothed in rags, standing in a certain place with his face turned away from his home. He carried a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. As I watched, I saw him open the book and begin to read. And as he read, he wept and trembled. Then, not being able to contain himself any longer, he cried out in anguish, asking, "What shall I do?" So we have, he's clothed in rags, and the rags represent, remember from last week? Sin, right? So it's the state, the sinful state he's in. It's all of his efforts, all of his seeming works are like filthy rags, and we talked about that. He has a burden on his back. The burden is really the realization of his sin. So you notice that many of the other people around him, especially the ones that clearly have not had their sin removed, yet we don't see them having the same burden. The reason is because it's how he feels. He recognizes his sin. It's the conviction of his sin. The book is, of course, the Bible. And as he's reading it, he's reading about the destruction that's to come. And the Bible was very clear in, as Christians reading it, that this city that he lives in is headed for destruction. And then he cries out in anguish, "What shall I do?" Any verses come to mind when you hear that question? Any biblical examples like that? We have the Philippian jailer is one that's referenced in Acts 16, but I also like this one too, Acts 2. At the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Jews, those who God spoke directly to their heart, they were cut to the quick. And it says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" So after Peter had preached the gospel and those men and women understood their guilt, they turned and said, "What shall I do?" That is, we talked last week about Dr. Mack in his commentary. He talks about good beginnings. That right there is the good beginning. Because although he's lost, although he's in rags and he has a burden, he's not trying to solve his own problems. He's not trying to go to the world to get answers. He humbly asks, "What shall I do?" Sometimes that's the hardest thing for us, just to admit that we don't know something and then acknowledge, "I don't know what to do. What shall I do?" Now, at this point, he's just sort of talking to himself because there's no one else in the picture. He'll go through this again as we look at the next scene. So this is his state when we find him, and that's where we left him last week. Now, did he have a family? He did. He had a wife. He had children. Was he concerned? Oh, there's our friend. There he is with his burden on his back. He's carrying his book. And he's weighed down. This is a real heavy burden. Now, how do we know he was concerned for his family? Anyone who's read the story, remember what he said? The first thing he did, this is interesting. It says, not wanting his wife and children to perceive his distress, he restrained himself for as long as he could. Now, this is, I would say, a understandable desire. I'm in this distress. I don't want to share this burden. I don't want to burden my wife or my children with the same burden. And he tried to hold it in and not say anything. How well does that work? Does that ever work? How long can you hold in something when you're truly distressed and burdened by it? Okay. He tried. I think this was probably, I think it was a sincere desire to help out his family, but it was not maybe the best way to do it. So eventually they saw his distress and they asked him about it. Now, the terms he used when he reads, when he speaks to them, are very tender. We see this as he speaks to them. He says, back up a page. "Oh, my dear wife and my children, the fruit of my own body, I, your beloved friend, have lost all peace because of a great burden weighing heavily upon me. What's more, I have been informed that our city is most certainly going to be burned with fire from heaven. And unless some way of escape can be found by which we can all be rescued, all of us, you, my wife, and sweet children, as well as myself, will come to a dreadful end in this terrible destruction." So he uses terms that shows how much he cares for his wife and his children. A lot of times, some of us in the early stages, those of us, I'll touch on my own testimony briefly as we go through this. I became a believer in college. So many of us were probably not using words like dear and sweet as we tried to go back and share the gospel with our lost family. But he had a true and sincere love for them. You know, when we think about him leaving and starting his journey, it wasn't easy. He had a genuine love for them, and he did. He pleaded with them to come with him. He tried to warn them of the coming destruction. Now, how did they respond? Well, they didn't really believe him. And you see here, this his family was greatly perplexed, not that they believed there was any truth in what he was saying, but they feared he was losing his sanity. So they were perplexed. They didn't give a second thought to any possibility that what he was saying was true. They just thought he was losing it. And we see this in Dr. Mack's comments, too. They went through, to the next slide here, what did his family do? They really did try to keep him from leaving. But it wasn't necessarily out of a great love or concern for him. They put him to bed. They hoped that sleep would help settle him. By the way, there's a couple times, even though I love the new translation, it's much easier for many of us to read. There's certain words in the original that just, they just jump out at you. And this is one of those as well. He said, let me find it here. They were concerned for him. They thought that some frenzied distemper had gotten into his head. Love that distemper. Therefore, it drawing towards night, and they hoping that sleep might settle his brains, with all haste they got him to bed. So he's very vivid in Bunyan's original writing and language, and that's something you want to, it's nice to bounce back and forth and pick up some of that vividness. So they wanted to settle his brains. They felt he was mentally ill. Here he is saying something that seems to make no sense. No sense at all. Okay? Life goes on like every other day. Why are you saying destruction is about to come? And all he had to show for it was he was reading a book. How often do we get that same response? Right? If you tell somebody destruction is coming, even if it's your own personal destruction, how do you know that? Here's a book. They might feel the same way about us that Christian's family felt about him. So they thought he was, they were concerned for him. They thought he might be mentally ill. They tried to put him to bed. He wakes up the next day. It's worse. He didn't sleep all night. He was up. He was groaning. He was tossing and turning. Their hearts get hardened, and now they're convinced that he is not right. It says they tried to drive away the illness. There's that distemper again, by treating him harshly. Okay, so they ridiculed him. They rebuked him. They ignored him. They tried all these things. Now, what is Bunyan telling us by telling us this example of what happens when we see someone come to Christ? As I said, I became a Christian in college. Only one of my four sisters is a believer. And so I was fortunate in that I didn't have direct hostility that's described here. But I definitely had some resistance, to say the least. But many of you may have had very outright hostility from family members, and that's to be expected. Dr. Mack again here says, and how Christian's family did try to hinder him from coming. First, they thought he was losing his sanity. They pitied him and thought he was going through this experience because he was worn out and tired. They thought it was, catch this, how many of you have heard this? They thought it was a phase that he would get over if he just got some rest. Anyone who's become a believer later in life, oh, this is just a phase. You know, oh, he was in college. You know, some kids experiment with different things. He experimented with religion. He'll get over it. Don't worry. They thought he would get over it if he just got some rest, so they put him to bed. Then they became upset with him, treating him with derision and contempt. Other times they mocked him or just ignored him, hoping that this kind of treatment would shock him out of what they considered to be morbidity and depression. So that was their diagnosis. Here you have Christian. He's read the Bible. He knows what's coming. He tries to tell people in a loving and tender way, which we should do. We should always speak the truth in love when we're speaking, especially to those closest to us. And yet he gets treated this way, very harshly, very difficult. So you can imagine how that troubled him. You know, now his situation is even worse in some ways, right? He's distressed about what's happening. He's tried to tell his loved ones. They've rejected him. Now they've treated him harshly. And so it tells us, Bunyan tells us that he then just sort of mostly retreated to his room. It says, consequently, he began staying in his own room, pitying and praying for his family and also grieving over his own misery. At times, however, he walked alone in the fields, sometimes reading and sometimes praying. He spent several days this way. So he's going through this experience of seeing how his family has rejected him, and yet he can't let that affect his how he's going to respond to the truth of the message. So the message is there telling him very clearly that destruction is coming, And he has to make a decision now. What am I going to do? It's interesting. Another thing that Dr. Mack talks about is we should not be, as he says there. Oh, wait, I've got his quote here. So I'll come back to that in a minute. But Matthew 10 reminds us that this is not unusual. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Did Christian set out to make enemies of his household? No. No, he set out to tell them the truth. And yet, it created enemies in the process. And it just shows how much the gospel divides. It was interesting reading some commentaries this week about this. The passages where Jesus says you should, unless a man hates his father and mother and brother and sister and so forth. What was interesting to me about that was it was proposed that in one sense, when we hear hate, we think our active act of hating, actively working against someone. But it was pointed out that a lot of what is said today by believers to the world, how is it received? It's hate speech, right? If I tell that couple, that should not be a couple, that you should not be together, that's hate speech. Was it really hate speech or was it love? Hopefully my attitude was loving, but the message was absolutely loving because it was the truth, and yet you were called a hater. So if we're told to hate, we don't need to go out of our way to create that. Right? The world is going to give that to us just by simply speaking the truth. It will be interpreted as hate, even if you don't intend it that way. So he goes through that and shows them that this is what to expect. This is where we're going to end up. Now, fortunately, though, we have the gospel. And we have the word to remind us in those difficult times. Here we have 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul writes, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved." There will be other people in the story that Christian meets who have the same interaction with him, and he is speaking truth, and they will receive it. To them it will be a sweet aroma, but among those who are perishing, it is an aroma to the saved, those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. So for those who are being saved, the gospel is a sweet aroma. Same gospel is received a certain way. You ever have that? You ever have certain types of perfume or potpourri? Someone might really think it smells great, and to one person it might smell wonderful, to another it might not. Okay, how much more true in the spiritual world? The gospel will smell sweet to those who are being saved. To those who are dying, it will smell like death. And that's how they will respond. And here again we have Dr. Mack's comment. By the way, if you are reading the book and following along, I mentioned this last week, he has the main part of the book is a wonderful commentary, but don't miss the appendices. I mean, the appendices are about a third of the total book. Okay, and in the appendix here, he has this quote, "Concern with spiritual things can bring opposition." That's an understatement, right? "Our response to those who try to dampen our spiritual concern should be not to listen to them, not argue with them, and not get angry with them. One should rather withdraw and seek God's solution through prayer and the study of God's word." So when you're feeling that, I'm getting resistance everywhere, the world is against me, they're trying to fight, you want to just blast back. You know, Christian, and at this point, by the way, he has not yet passed through the gate. He's not yet become a true believer. But he does know enough that continuing to argue on that point is not getting anywhere. He withdraws. He seeks further understanding and the ability to reengage at a later time. So we go through this. Here Christian is now. He's just in distress. And if you remember, now he's out walking around on himself. You can almost picture him, right? He's got his burden on his back. He's dressed in rags, and he's kind of muttering to himself as he's going along. And now he meets somebody. Who does he meet? Evangelist, right. Now, let me ask you a question. What name comes to mind, or what image comes to mind when you hear the name evangelist? What do y'all think? What's that, preacher? Billy Graham. Okay, very good. There's one. Right? You picture Billy Graham? Okay. Maybe. By the way, I didn't want to give any type of honor to other preachers who seemingly their gifts are less spiritual than in lining their own pockets, and they seem intent on proving Paul's description of those who preach Christ out of selfish gain. If that's your picture, please get that out. Okay? That's not it. But even those who we might associate with, we might speak highly of, there are modern-day evangelists. There are evangelists. Scripture gives us the role of an evangelist. That is a valid role. So we have a Billy Graham. If you go back a little further, another Billy, right? Billy Sunday. You guys remember him? Probably don't remember him personally, but maybe you've read about him, seen pictures. Here was someone who went town to town preaching the gospel. Okay, an evangelist, right? A little further back, maybe, you think of Charles Spurgeon. Okay? You're getting closer. Okay, Spurgeon's a little bit closer here. In fact, if you go back to Bunyan's day, the famous preachers of the 18th century, Whitfield and Wesley's and so forth, they were still over half a century to come. Bunyan knew nothing of this type of evangelist. Okay, it's not to say that this is not right. There is a role for preaching the gospel everywhere and in every place. But Bunyan's picture here, when he uses the word evangelist, is probably a little different from what comes to our mind. And the reason I mention Spurgeon is because Spurgeon's primary role was a pastor first. He was a preacher, he was a writer and everything else, but he pastored a church. And that's really the picture of evangelist that we see in Pilgrim's Progress. Okay, so who does evangelist represent? A faithful pastor, and Dr. Mack brings this out. It's actually any mature Christian, any Christian handling the word can be an evangelist in the role, in the sense that evangelist plays for Christian. It's pointing people, whether they are unbelievers who don't have the truth or believers who are struggling with the truth, back to the word, back to how to follow the word. And he brings this reference here, which is a great one to have. 2 Timothy chapter 4. As Paul's writing 2 Timothy, it's the very end of his life. And he has charged Timothy. Now, what has he sent Timothy to do? Where's my class is back there. Okay, where is Timothy when Paul's writing to him? You guys remember that one? Where's Peter? Peter's at least got to know this one, right? Oh, he's blanking out. Okay. We went through 1 Timothy with the high school kids on Wednesday night the past few months. So Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to pastor the church that Paul had planted. And so he's writing back to Timothy. He's left him as a pastor. And then look what he says to him here at the very end of his life, kind of his final words to Timothy. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." Preach the word. He's telling him to preach the word. Is he telling him to go out in the highways and byways and preach the word? Yes, and. But ultimately, it's preach the word to the people that you're given. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. By the way, how do you have great patience if you have a one-off? Right? So again, he's telling him, do this in a regular basis. Please don't misunderstand me. I am very grateful for the initial work. I came to Christ in large part through Josh McDowell's ministry. Josh McDowell is not my pastor. He came and showed up on my college campus one day. That was a great work that God used, but it's an ongoing work that has to continue to be done. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Okay, was Timothy special? Okay, the rest of us didn't get a letter from Paul. But he, and he's a pastor. I mean, he is called to a formal ministry. But the things that Paul tells Timothy, so many of them are for all of us. We can all do the work of an evangelist. We can all be the one speaking to that person in need and speaking truth, lovingly, gently, but directly, and helping them on their journey through, as we said, from this world to the one to come. So, how does he speak to Christian? How does evangelist speak to him? Well, the first thing he does, he asks questions. And he doesn't jump to conclusions. Okay, so he asks questions. You'll notice here the first three statements he makes are like he's playing Jeopardy. They're in the form of a question. Okay? He comes up, he sees Christian crying. If you saw a grown man with a heavy pack and crying, weighed down on the side of the road, you'd probably come up with a few assumptions. Probably jump to a couple conclusions pretty naturally. But he doesn't. He comes in with questions. I mentioned last week, and Dr. Mack has said it many times, Pilgrim's Progress was, in a sense, the first and maybe best Christian counseling, biblical counseling manual. He's showing us how we can counsel one another. And the way you do that first is through questions. That's true whether, again, whether you're in a truly evangelistic situation, okay? If we have people who are out there preaching the gospel to those, college campuses like where I was saved, street corners, whatever, who are the most effective ones? What's the most effective technique? Is it screaming Bible verses? Or is it asking questions? Right? You ask the questions, you get people engaged, you pinpoint the problem, you help them see the problem, and then they can respond. So his first three statements are questions. Why are you crying? Seems like a fairly obvious question, right? Why are you crying? When Christian responds that he's afraid, he has this burden, and he's afraid he's going to sink down, ultimately he's going to end up in hell, he says, well, if life is so bad, well, first he says he's weighed down by this burden. If life is so bad, why aren't you willing to die? Pretty direct question, but when you think about it, kind of logical. You know, and he says, basically says, well, I don't want to, I'm just afraid. He says, I fear that this burden on my back will drive me lower than the grave and into hell itself. And sir, if I'm not even able to face prison, then surely I cannot bear the judgment and its subsequent execution. Thinking about these things makes me cry. So evangelist's third question says, if this is your condition, why are you standing still? What are you doing here? Do something about it, right? So he's asking him questions. He's not jumping to, let me tell you what you need to do. Let me tell you what's wrong with you. Let me tell you how to fix your problem. He's asking him questions. Now, what he did in the process, he established that his main issue, it wasn't a sense of emptiness. It wasn't a sense of, oh, I've got this hole in my heart and I just need it to be filled. It wasn't any psychological need. Nothing like that. He established that his main issue was spiritual. He was lost. So after he's established where Christian is spiritually, then he gives him a declaration. Okay, he didn't give the declaration up front. He asked the question, got Christian to understand where he was. Now he comes with, as direct as can be, flee from the wrath to come. Okay. Now, what's important about this, he didn't minimize Christian's concerns. Christian says, I'm worried about this destruction and the state of my soul. Yes, you should be worried about that. He's confirming it and adding a sense of urgency. Flee. Okay. Here's Christian kind of stumbling around, not sure what to do, not sure where to go, and he says, flee from the wrath to come. And what's interesting about this, and I'm going to read Dr. Mack again, he says, John Bunyan knew nothing of the modern-day evangelist. As I mentioned, he was not familiar with that approach. He was talking about the pastor. He says, neither did he know anything of the modern-day so-called gospel. The gospel we often hear preached today is a psychological gospel. In it, Jesus is your cosmic psychotherapist. Maybe you lack a sense of purpose or feel empty. Perhaps you lack peace or joy. This gospel says that Jesus can fix your problems, your difficult situations. Maybe you have emotional problems and you've tried to solve them the world's way with good works, drugs, relaxation techniques, counseling, or therapy, all to no avail. Then someone comes along and says, Jesus is the answer. He can help you with all your problems. Or maybe they say, it's not your fault. Your love cup isn't full. Your parents didn't treat you right. Your heart is needy and broken. You're told to go to Christ to get a happy and healthy life. You're told that Jesus will give you a healed heart that's satisfied and whole. You will feel love and feel good about yourself, having all your needs met. In this gospel, Jesus is primarily a healer. He's a filler of your emptiness. He meets your needs for love or self-esteem. And he goes on, he says, this is a gospel that has appealed to many people. No question, right? How many evangelists, so to speak, would answer with that? Oh, Christian, wow, you're really burdened. Yeah, I feel your pain. Yeah, well, you know, if you just kind of go through some therapy and, you know, but Jesus will help you. Yay. No, he's saying there is a destruction to come. So we want to be careful. Now, he doesn't say it harshly. He doesn't say it in any mean way. He's very direct, but he's very relatively kind in what he says. Now, what is Christian's response? Okay. First off, he acknowledges his ignorance. He says at two different points, I don't know where to go and to where do I flee. He does not know where to go. He does not know what to do. He is lost. In a literal sense, he is lost. He doesn't know what to do. And certainly in a spiritual sense, he is lost. So, evangelist asks one more question. He says, can you see that wicket gate in the distance? Okay, we'll talk about what a wicket gate is in a minute. Christian admits that he can't see the gate. So evangelist points out to the shining light. He says, do you see that shining light? Yeah, I think I see it. Okay, keep your eyes fixed on that light and go directly to it. Then you will see the gate. When you knock on it, you will be told what to do. Okay, now, let's talk about a wicket gate. Anyone know what a wicket gate is? What's that? Something bad? Wicket with a T, not wicked with a D? I always thought it was a wicket gate. But no, wicket. You ever play, what's the game? I blanked on it. What's the little game where you hit the ball? Croquet, thank you. You got the wicket to go through, right? Got to run through it. Okay. So wickets are typically small, narrow doors. This is from the venerable source of Wikipedia. Not Wicketpedia. Typically small, narrow doors, either alongside or within a larger castle or city gate. Because the wicket was only one person wide, it only allowed entry at one at a time and enabled the guards to better control access. So if you're looking over here, this is the main gate that everyone would go through, the horses, the carriages, and everything. Here's the wicket gate. You see, it's only wide enough for one person. Okay? Lots of interesting spiritual truths in that terminology. And when he actually gets to the wicket gate, we'll talk some more about that. But the gate itself is very narrow. Okay? Think about Jesus talking. There's the wide road, and there's the narrow road, right? There's the gate. So, what does the wicket gate represent? God, thank you. Very good. Ultimately, it represents Jesus himself. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So Bunyan is drawing from this imagery in using what was common in his day of the wicket gate, that little small door next to the wide entrance. And then Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So the gate itself is salvation. It is Jesus. It is entering into God's kingdom. But he couldn't see it. At this point, he still couldn't see the wicket gate. So what's the next thing evangelist asks him for? What did he tell him to look for? The light. So what does the light represent? Okay. Think about Psalm 119. Okay. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. The light, now Jesus is the light of the world, and the word of God represents the living word. So the light does have a double meaning here, but ultimately he really seems to be pointing to the word. If you've got someone who can't quite grasp the gospel, can't understand Jesus, bring him back to the word. If there's interest, look to the word. Bring back to the word. Find the scripture. God speaks through his word. So his scripture will speak to those he is calling to himself. Now, what is he told to do when he gets to the gate? Got to knock. Right? He says, when you knock on it, you'll be told what to do. We do have a responsibility. Okay, we believe that God saves. It is the work of God and God alone. It is not our works in any way combined with what God does. And yet we are called to a responsibility. Jesus says, knock and it will be. Well, here it is. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. We're called to knock on the gate or the door. We don't just kind of wait for someone to come along and usher us through. Hey, come on, here we go. Here you go, I got it for you. We have to go knock. God has ordained that. And we need to help people understand that they need to knock. There are times when you have to wrestle with God like Jacob did. You just have to knock. Like what I just read from Dr. Max, sometimes that kind of easy gospel, that psychological gospel of ease and comfort and fulfillment, takes away a little bit from that person's responsibility to participate in their responsibility to seek and ask and knock. Now, they don't earn anything in the salvation by the seeking and the asking and the knocking. It's that those who do not were not the ones that truly sought him. So you know that the one who does not knock or does not find, it's because they were not truly knocking. Okay, so he's given the message from evangelist. Very short scene we see from evangelist. He's not there very long. But he tells him what to do and what to expect as he goes forward. Now, as he starts out, who tried to stop Christian from leaving? Okay, so Christian now has his message. By the way, what did Christian do when once evangelist gave him the full message, said, here's what you need to do, what did Christian do? Started running. That's right. Started running. So he took off, sprinted. Now, his family and neighbors saw and wanted to go try to bring him back. Okay? His family pleaded, and at this point in the story, he's running, plugging his ears. Again, Bunyan's very vivid in his description. Literally plugging his ears, shouting, life, life, eternal life. He has turned. He knows he must seek God, even if it means the ridicule and rejection of his family. So as they try to pull him back, now keep in mind, this is not a rejection of family for rejection's sake. Okay? He pleaded with them to come with him. When they did not, if he were to go back and say, well, my responsibility is with my family, what does that sound like? Anyone think of what Jesus, some of the people that came to Jesus? Right? Let me bury my father, and then I'll come with you. Okay? People can use family responsibilities as a reason not to follow Christ. And what this is clearly teaching us is we need to follow Christ. We don't go out of our way to reject our family. We don't have to. If they are unbelievers, most likely they will reject us. Okay, so which neighbors then tried to bring him back? Okay. Pliable and obstinate. Very good. You'll notice, if you haven't figured this out already, the names that Bunyan chooses are very telling. Okay. Names in the Bible, if we understood the meanings, we would understand that many of the names had meanings that often were telling us how that person's character was or what their life would be like. Sometimes people's names were changed to match a certain thing. Here, Bunyan is using names. So every person, I think every person in the book, has a name that tells you about that person. Okay, so obstinate and pliable. Let's start with obstinate because he's the first one that's described in the book. What are some of the characteristics that describe obstinate? Well, ultimately, the first one is worldliness. Okay, and there's a lot here, by the way. You can, if you're writing them down, you can jot some of these. There's plenty more. But Opson is utterly devoted to the superiority of worldly values and thinks that what the world offers is much better than what Christ offers. Does that sound familiar? Right? Very obstinate, very worldly. We'll see that he is very, he's mocking. He makes fun of Christian. He makes fun of his beliefs. I can't believe that this guy would follow this path. And eventually he turns and stops talking to Christian and starts talking to Pliable, because he gives up on Christian. And now he's going to go talk to his friends. So he's stubborn. He's self-willed. You see he's domineering. He's insensitive. He's hostile. He's certainly opinionated. He's even cruel and sarcastic. You could even call him at different times perhaps even abusive or nasty. These are all words that Dr. Mack has used to describe him. So Obstinate is out there trying to stop Christian from following the truth of the message he's been given. Now, who does he represent? Okay, he really represents two kinds of people that are closely related. There are those who hear the gospel and just reject it. Okay, they're closed-minded. They're of this world. They don't want to hear any of your religious talk. They're closed off to it completely. But then there are also those who oppose the gospel and seek others to reject it as well by mocking the things of God. Dr. Mack describes it this way. He says, he talks about the parable of the sower. We'll read that in a moment, with the seeds that fall on different types of soil. And he talks about that, and he says that here Obstinate is representing those who oppose the gospel. He also represents the university professors, the liberal theologians, and the new reformers who not only do not believe God's word, but attack its truthfulness and actively seek to turn others away from the truth. Okay, so this is not just this guy didn't believe and we'll agree to disagree kind of guy. This is one who is actively... When I was in college, I became a believer. I was part of a Christian fellowship, and in this Christian fellowship, we had a young woman who was Jewish, who came to faith in Christ. So she became a believing Jew while in college. She had other friends who were also Jewish who didn't like that very much. And although they were cultural Jews, they were functioning atheists. And one of them actually went so far, as I remember it, to say he was an atheist evangelist. Like, he went out of his way to try and convince people that there is no God. And I'm going to go try and win converts to atheism. There are people like that out there. And it's getting more and more and more common, sadly. So what methods does he use? These are going to be methods you're going to hear today. Right? He reminded Christian of the friends and comforts he was leaving behind. You can't leave. Look at all this. You know, if you become a Christian, you might lose your nice, comfy job, and you might... what about this? And what about your family? And what about others and friends? All the things you're leaving behind. He reminded him of that. He spoke sarcastically about the Word of God. He called it ridiculous. That's the sort of modern, the modern translation. The original Bunyan was tush. Right? Tush. But that book you're reading, ridiculous. Who would listen to that? Who would believe that? And he belittled Christians. And anyone else who would believe the gospel, I love the old language. They were crazed-headed coxcombs. Don't hear that much anymore. Okay, the modern translation was crazy-headed people or something, but the original was crazed-headed coxcomb. A coxcomb, I had to look it up, is like a dandy, the fops and the dandies and whatever. And this is how Obstinate referred to Christian and anyone who would believe Christian, the message Christian was believing. Those crazy people. Okay, so he's progressed. He starts with a you don't want to do this. Think of what you'll leave behind. And he moves to, that ridiculous book. Don't worry about that. Now I'm done with you. You are just a crazy coxcomb. Whatever that may be. So we see this just goes to show that the same message. We've now encountered Christian, his family, and these two men from the town who've all, in one form or another, heard the same message. And yet, they've all reacted differently. His family rejected it. Obstinate and has rejected it. Pliable will, as we come to the next scene. Christian has received it. Why is that? What explanation can we give? Well, we can only give the explanation that Jesus gives. And if you see here, this is just the beginning, of course, of the story, but the parable of the sower. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. That's the reference to obstinate. He didn't even get a chance to take root in obstinate's heart. And the important thing about that parable that Jesus tells is it's not random where the seeds fell. Okay? The seed was the same. The gospel is the same message. It wasn't random. It tells us that some of the land was prepared ahead of time. God is the one who does the preparing ahead of time. The seed, we have the responsibility to share the seed, to sow the seed. It's the same message. We don't change. We don't tailor. We don't say, oh, it's a different seed over here, a different seed over there. But it's God who prepares the ground to receive it or reject it based on his sovereignty. So we go out. We share the seed like evangelists. We pray for the results. We pray for the ground that it would be fertile. We pray for our hearers that they would respond. And ultimately, it is God who gives the increase. So let's go ahead and let's close in prayer, and we'll pick up here next week with Pliable and his time with Christian. Okay, Father, we thank you for this morning, this time to consider the story of Christian, that we too are pilgrims, sojourners here in this land, in this earth. Thank you that you have given us this picture that we can that can help us to understand these truths. And we do ask that as we consider them, we would put them into application in our lives, that we would be looking for those who are hurting, those who may not even be outwardly crying, but that we know are struggling. And may we be those who are that sweet aroma to the ones that are being saved, that we would be sharing the gospel and that they would be receiving it joyfully. Father, thank you for the message contained here in this story. And we pray that it would stay with us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.